Well, good morning. It's great to see you. It's great to worship with you. And as we look at Judges 19 in just a moment, we did want to let families with young children know that the scripture covered today includes some disturbing themes. So we did want to give you that heads up as we begin our message and our kids' ministry classes are always available for grades K through 5. But I ask that you pray for me, and let's go to the Lord and pray together at this time. Father God, we gather today and acknowledge that you are holy. We worship you as our everlasting Father. There is none like you. No one compares to you, God, and we worship you alone. We rejoice in your faithfulness, for you are mighty to save, and we are overwhelmed all over again by your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the gift that we have in your word. Thank you for leaving it to us. And for those in Christ, you have also left us your spirit to lead us and guide us. And we ask that you would do so now. Lord, we need you. Speak to us, Lord. Minister to our hearts today. Do a saving work in this place, in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I love our church for many reasons, and first and foremost, because of you, because of your friendship and your love and your partnership in the gospel. Another reason I love this church is because, like the Apostle Paul said in Acts 20:27, we don't shrink from declaring and preaching the whole counsel of God. We don't just preach the fun or the feel-good, cuddly scriptures, but the difficult ones, too, the ones that would be easy to skip over. But God included them here in his inspired word for a reason. So we shouldn't shy away from them, these hard passages like the one we see today here in Judges 19. But we should also not approach them lightly either. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, so that we would be adequate and equipped for every good work. We don't come to church to be entertained, but to worship a holy God as we gather to be equipped and to be encouraged, and then scattered and sent out into the world to share the gospel and the love of Christ wherever God has you, in the workplace, the schools, your homes. And it's healthy to wrestle with scriptures like this one as we ask God, what is there of redemptive value to be found here? And to ask God, what are you trying to teach us in the midst of this darkness? It's also been a reminder to me to approach each and every scripture with a healthy fear and a holy fear of Almighty God. Whether it's in the pulpit or the pew, we should turn to God's word each and every day with great humility and dependence. And let's do that now as we turn to Judges 19, verse 1. Now it came about in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. In verse 1, we see the same phrase that we saw in Judges 18:1 and 17:6. In those days, when there was no king in Israel. And as we've talked about in previous messages, a godly king may have provided some order to this moral chaos that reigned in Israel, but the greater issue was the people's failure to look to God as their divine king and ruler. They had abandoned God for false gods. And the repetition of this phrase here tells us that we can expect more of the same as the decline of Israel continues. But today we see a new low in what could be referred to as the sewer of Scripture. If you're with us these last 2 weeks, we met two men, Micah and Jonathan. Jonathan was a Levite, and today we meet another Levite here in chapter 19. And we see this unnamed Levite take a concubine for himself. A concubine was more of a second-hand wife or servant. That phrase, took a concubine to himself, indicates that the Levite didn't see this woman as a partner to be loved, but more of a property to be held on to. Jonathan in chapter 17 was a Levite from Bethlehem making his way to Ephraim. But we see just the opposite with this Levite. He's from Ephraim, and he's making his way to Bethlehem. And we see why there in verse 2. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months. Here in this passage, we're going to see three things. Number one, a distraction from God's calling. Two, a disregard for God's gift. And three, the utter depravity of man. First, a distraction from God's calling. Like we saw with Jonathan in Judges 17 and 18, this Levite in chapter 19 doesn't live up to his calling. Levites were from a priestly tribe, and this was a man who should have been set apart to God in his marriage, his ministry, and his testimony. But instead of a wife, he takes a concubine, a practice in the Old Testament that God never approved or encouraged. And like Jonathan, he doesn't have a job or any legitimate ministry, and we don't see any real purpose or holy ambition from this man. And in regards to his testimony, he always seems to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. We read that his wife is unfaithful to him, and she leaves him, and she returns to her father's house in Bethlehem. And the Levite waits for her to return, but after 4 months, he decides to pursue her and bring her home. And verse 3 gives us a glimmer of hope that perhaps there is some good in this Levite. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. For a brief moment, we think maybe this will be a great love story of redemption and reconciliation as the Levite goes to win back his wife. It says that he intended to speak kindly to her, which literally says, speak to her heart. And when he gets there, he is welcomed by his concubine and her father. She brings him into her father's house. And the Levite and the father-in-law really seem to hit it off. The father-in-law displays an excessive hospitality. But after 3 days of nonstop eating and drinking, the Levite is ready to head home on that fourth day. But the father-in-law convinces him to stay just one more night. And then on day 5, the Levite is set to leave, but the father drags the visit out even further, and they don't get out the door until late afternoon. What did the father want to celebrate? Perhaps the reconciliation between his daughter and this Levite. But what is strangely absent is any mention of the daughter during these 5 days. Even the Levite seems to have forgotten the reason for the visit, to win her back. It becomes all about the socializing between these two men. The concubine has faded into the background and is not even mentioned. Unlike Samson, the Levite doesn't request any time alone with her. She's completely ignored. So this visit leaves us with more questions and doubts about this Levite's character. And sadly, this next section will confirm those suspicions. When the Levite and his servant and the concubine finally hit the road, it's already late in the afternoon, and it's inevitable that they will have to find a place to stay for the night. They arrive outside of Jebus, which is Jerusalem. It was currently known as Jebus because of the Canaanites living there, called the Jebusites. It's later conquered by David and renamed Jerusalem, but for now, pagan foreigners are living there. And the Levite servant says to his master, "Why don't we pull the donkeys over here and stay here for the night?" Verse 12, however, his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not of the sons of Israel, but we will go on as far as Gibeah." The Levite says no to his servant's suggestion, ironically, because he felt this foreign city wouldn't be a safe place. But it couldn't have been any worse than where they were headed. So they push on and say, "Let's try to make it to Gibeah or Ramah." And as the sun begins to set, they do stop over at Gibeah, which was a city in the tribe of Benjamin's territory. Verse 15, they turned aside there in order to enter and lodge in Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. We saw this excessive hospitality from the concubine's father, but we see the other extreme here in Gibeah. There is no welcome. No one offers to host them in their home. In that Near Eastern culture, hospitality was one of the highest of virtues, but the spiritual chaos has also led to a social breakdown as well. And their timing could not have been more worse, as they sit awkwardly in the open square of the city, just hoping that someone would take them in. And we can feel the tension beginning to rise as this eerie quiet has settled upon the town. Verse 16, then behold, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. Now the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. This old man is an outsider himself, and he's from the same place as the Levite, Ephraim. And this encounter with this old man is very similar to Genesis 19, when Lot insists that his angelic visitors get off the streets of Sodom and stay with him. Lot's hospitality was the calm before the storm, and we see the same foreboding calm here. The old man asks him, "Where are you going? Where do you come from?" And the Levite responds, "We were in Bethlehem, but now I am going to my house." The NIV says, "Now I am going to the house of the Lord." If they had left when the Levite had intended to leave, he could have now been where he was supposed to be, serving as a Levite in the house of the Lord. But he now finds himself in a place he shouldn't have been, doing what he should not have been doing. Steve Ramsey recently told me the story of a former pastor at Believer's Chapel in Dallas named Dan Duncan, who once spoke to Steve on how it is that we are to live above reproach as believers. And Pastor Duncan said, "We should always be asking ourselves that question, are you where you should be, doing what you should be doing?" And it's very freeing to know that we are right in the center of God's perfect will for our lives. But this Levi, he lived a life of compromises that are now going to catch up to him. And this old man, he sees the danger of the situation. He knows it's not safe for them to be out there. The fact that he came in late from the fields reveals that perhaps it was harvest time and everyone else was too busy to notice these folks passing through. But they were seen. They were noticed by wicked, evil men. And they would have seen them entering the house of this old man. Verse 20. The old man said, "Peace to you. Only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square." So he took them into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. Suddenly, the trip is looking up. The Levite is happy to start eating and drinking again, but this fun and revelry is about to turn into a nightmare. And so let me read these next 8 verses all at once, starting in verse 22. While they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may have relations with him." Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not commit this act of folly. Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. But do not commit such an act of folly against this man." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and brought her out to them. And they raped her and abused her all night until morning, then let her go at the approach of dawn. As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, then behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up and let's go." But there was no answer. Then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. It's very hard to read that. Probably the most disturbing passage in all of Scripture. While the Levite and this old man are eating and drinking, there is a pounding at the door, and they hear shouting outside. A crazed mob of lowlife, riffraff, are at the door, described as worthless fellows. They have seen these visitors arrive, and they demand that the Levite be brought out to them so that they can have relations with him. We first saw a distraction from God's calling with this Levite. And now, number two, we see a disregard for God's gift. The old man goes out to this group of thugs, these sons of wickedness. And for a moment, we are ready to applaud this older man for standing up against these malcontents. Maybe this is a man of honor and integrity. As he says, "Guys, don't do this. This isn't right. Don't act so wicked. This man is my guest. Don't go down that road." But before he even waits for their response, he says, "But instead, I'll give you my daughter and this man's concubine." The old man literally says, "Do to them what is good in your eyes," which goes right along with the motto of this book. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. This society had reached a new depth of moral and spiritual decay. This man placed hospitality over the gift of life, the lives of these women, these fellow image bearers of God. The old man was more concerned about his responsibility as a host than his responsibility as a father to protect his daughter's purity. It's beyond comprehension. Men, we are to protect the women in our lives. Fathers, we are to guard and protect the purity of our daughters. Our love for them is to reflect the unconditional love of God as we point them to their identity and their sense of worth as beloved daughters in our eyes, but more importantly, beloved daughters of the King. This idea of beloved is going to be the theme of a father-daughter date that we are going to host here at the Stone Oak campus next month. So dads, stay tuned for more information about that. But this old man's daughter is saved only because the Levite shoves his concubine out to the group. And when they finally release this woman the next morning, she staggers back to the door and collapses. She has no strength to knock or open the door, and it's there where she likely dies. And just when you think this story can't get any worse, it does. The Levite wakes up, and how he was able to lie down and sleep in the first place while his woman was out in the streets, it's impossible to fathom. But he gets up, and he's ready to go, apparently with or without his concubine. He doesn't care about her. But when he opens the door, she is lying there with her hands held out, clutching the threshold as if silently saying, "Please help me." She had no other place to go but to crawl back to the place where the one who had sent her out was staying. To say that women at this time in Israel's history were mistreated is a great understatement. And God's question in the garden after the fall still reverberates to this time of the judges. "Where are you, Adam?" There were plenty of males, but very few godly men. And that's why the tender treatment shown to Ruth by a righteous man named Boaz in our next series in the book of Ruth is going to be a beautiful and refreshing contrast to what we've seen here in Judges. This Levite sacrificed the life of his concubine to save his own. This woman, created in God's image, is treated as less than human, as simply a piece of property. No one was there to step in and protect her. And when the Levite sees his concubine lying there, he doesn't move to her with any care or compassion, but rudely says, "Get up, we're going," as if nothing had just happened to her. Maybe he says it again, "Get up." He doesn't speak to her heart as he said that he would in verse 3. As far as we know, these are the first words that he has spoken to her this whole story. But she fails to respond. We not only see a disregard for the gift of life, but a disregard for the gift of sexuality. God intended sex to be a gift between a man and a woman within the boundaries of marriage. It's never to be used as a weapon or a means of manipulation or self-gratification, but it was designed to be a gift that speaks tenderness and love and mutual enjoyment. But we see a distortion of this gift. It was intended to be beautiful, not self-serving, but selfless, and that which brings honor and brings glory to the Lord who created it. And third, we see the utter depravity of man. In these last five chapters of Judges, we're seeing a decaying society, a nation collapsing in on itself because they have turned from the Lord. Again, with no regard for this woman, he puts her on the back of a donkey and goes home. And we already saw what he did there in verse 29, which is probably the most appalling treatment of a woman or any person in biblical literature, if not any literature. Why in the world did he do such a heinous thing? He does it to get a rise out of the other tribes against this crime, which he was a part of, to get them to act against these wicked men. And it works, as we see in verse 30. All who saw it said, "Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up." Since there wasn't a king to bring these offenders to justice, perhaps the Levite thought by sending out these packages, he would get Israel's attention. And those who witnessed this atrocity, they're horrified and they're confused, just as we are today. And they say something unspeakable has taken place here. And it's so disturbing that something must be done about it. What are we going to do about this? They're ready to start playing the blame game. But we see no one crying out to God. There is no repentance or brokenness over their sins. They look around at each other instead of looking within at their own hearts or looking up to God. All the characters in this story are unnamed. And perhaps that anonymity implies that everyone was guilty in this episode of great shame in Israel's history, because everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. We saw a distraction from God's calling, a disregard for God's gift, the utter depravity of man. But we shouldn't leave today thinking that was kind of a Debbie Downer. Judges 19 should also leave us with a greater delight for the gospel and the saving grace of Jesus Christ. I remember walking into a jewelry store in Austin in the summer of 1999 because God had placed a young lady in my life that I had fallen in love with, Kara Kennedy. And I walked into that jewelry store, like most men do, with the two C's going for me. I was confident and clueless. I didn't know about the real four C's that you should be looking for in diamonds: cut, carat, color, and clarity. The employee had to give me a quick education. But under that glass counter, these diamonds looked amazing. But when he started pulling them out and placing them against the backdrop of that dark velvet cloth, you could see so much more of all of the extraordinary facets and the extraordinary beauty of those diamonds. We can't fully appreciate the beautiful grace of God and the wonderful saving truth of the gospel if we don't see it against the backdrop of our own sin, the darkness of our hearts, and our desperate need for a Savior King. When we read a dark passage like this one, we should mourn. We should be repulsed. But we should never in pride think, "I could never do that." Because Romans 3 tells me that without Christ, I am just as guilty before a holy God as this Levite. Romans 3, 10 and 12 say, "There is none righteous, not even one. All have turned away. They have altogether become worthless." Ephesians 2 says, "I was dead in my transgressions and sins." Romans 3, 23, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so if not for Christ in my life, I am just as capable of such evil." That's the scariest part of this passage for me. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Our wages is what we have earned. We all deserve death because of our sinful hearts. And then we see one of the most beautiful contrastive words right there in the middle of Romans 6:23. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's only by grace that we are saved. It's only because of the darkness of Good Friday and Christ's death on the cross that we experience the light and the joy and the victory on Easter morning when Christ rose from the dead to give us eternal life. And that's our focus as we come now to the communion table. Because of our sin, we deserved death and an eternity apart from God, because we serve a holy God who can't be in the presence of sin. He loved us because he created us. But our God is also just, and he had to punish our sin. And God's Son, Jesus, after he slammed down the gavel declaring us guilty, he took off his judge's robes and he came down from behind the bench and declared to the courtroom that he was going to take our punishment upon himself. He was going to stand in our place. And he paid the penalty for our sin. As he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf and died and rose again so that we might know the righteousness of God through faith in Christ alone. So just as we want to proclaim the entire counsel of God each and every week, we also want to declare the gospel every Sunday and every time we come to the Lord's table. For the bread is the symbol of Christ's body broken for you and for me on the cross. And the juice symbolizes the blood of Jesus, which was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. So let's go ahead and peel back the first layer and take out the wafer. The Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread together. In the same way, Jesus took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take the cup together. Let's pray at this time. God, we are all prone to wander. And Lord, we feel it. But Lord, we thank you for your grace. As we have already sung today, your mercy is more. Your grace is sufficient. We celebrate your grace as we leave today. As one author writes, "No one celebrates the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ more than the person who has embraced the desperate and daily need of it." And we do need it. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying on the cross for our sins. Mm-hmm. and rising from the dead to give us life in you. And if we simply come to you in faith, you not only save us, but you forgive us. You wash us clean. You clothe us in your righteousness. You fill us with your indwelling spirit. And Lord, I pray that if there are any here today who are still considering making that decision, and there is no more important decision than to trust in you, Lord Jesus, for eternal life, would they do so today? Draw them to yourself, even now. Would they simply say in their hearts, Jesus, I trust in you alone. I give you my life. Forgive me. Thank you for saving me. I want to live for you in all things. If any here have made that decision, I pray that they would share that news with someone today so that we can celebrate with them and welcome them into your family, God. We pray this in Jesus' name.